You shall have no other gods before me. All right. No problem, Lord. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath and bow down to it or worship it. Check. You shall not misuse the name of your Lord. Lord, I repent for the times in my life that I, along with many in our culture, have used the word God flippantly. I know that makes no sense. Why would we be so disrespectful? Honor your father and mother. That's a good law, God. You shall not murder. Amen. You shall not commit adultery. I'll honor my marriage commitment. You shall not steal. Of course not. You shall not give false testimony. Twisting the truth, it's a struggle for all of us, but we know that this is a right law. You shall not covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife, servant, ox, donkey, anything that belongs to your neighbor. Again, not always easy to not wish a little bit that maybe I had some of the things that my neighbor had. But again, I recognize this is a good and a wise law. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord. On it you shall not do any work. I was thinking about mowing my lawn later today. Oh, wait a second. Isn't Sabbath on a Saturday anyway? Actually, that's not any better. Mom and Dad are coming. We got to clean the house. We got to prepare the meal. I've got some bills I got to pay. Whew, I'm not so sure when I'm going to get around to this Sabbath thing, Lord. Maybe we could just go back to talking about the other 9 commandments for a little while here. Hey, we're all about the 10 commandments, aren't we? I know you are, because I am too. When I read the 10 commandments, I know that this is from God. You know, a truly godly code of conduct for human beings and one of the most amazing moral passages ever written. We buy into this. 9 of them. We buy into 9 of them. Now, I know that you have wondered this before. Why is there one of the 10 commandments that we kind of ignore? Are we supposed to follow the Sabbath? I've entitled my sermon today, Sabbath Guilt. Have you ever felt guilty about this? Boy, you know, I should really probably try to figure that out someday. I've thought about reorganizing my life around the Sabbath, but boy, it's just so hard in our culture, even our Christian culture. I think I'd just rather put this off for another couple years. Sabbath guilt. So I'm going to try to help you out with that today, okay? We've got 30 minutes before us. Let's dig into this. We can really study it today, and then maybe you can check that off of your to-do someday list to really study whether or not we should be following the Sabbath. I have conflicting feelings about the Sabbath. You probably do too. On the one hand, practicing the Sabbath the way the Jews do it just feels like that would be very impractical for my life. On the other hand, when I read stories of how the Jews practice the Sabbath, oh, it's very appealing. It's a beautiful thing, and I don't just mean the relaxation part. I'm going to read you a little bit that an observant Jew wrote about a typical Sabbath day. This is from a website I've used before. It's called Judaism 101. It's actually very helpful. She writes this. At about 2 or 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon, observant Jews leave the office and begin preparations for the Sabbath, or Shabbat, as it's called in Hebrew. The mood is much like preparing for the arrival of a special beloved guest. The house is clean, the family bathes and dresses up, the best dishes and tableware are set, and a festive meal is prepared. Shabbat, like all Jewish days, begins at sunset, because in the story of creation in Genesis chapter 1, you'll notice that it says, "And there was evening and there was morning," one day. Shabbat candles are lit and a blessing is recited no later than 18 minutes before sunset. This ritual performed by the woman of the house officially marks the beginning of Shabbat. The family attends a brief evening service, about 45 minutes long, and then after the service goes home for this festive, leisurely dinner. Before dinner, the man of the house recites Kiddush, a prayer over wine, sanctifying Shabbat. The usual prayer for eating bread is recited over two loaves of challah, a sweet, eggy bread shaped in a braid. The family then eats dinner. There's no specific requirements regarding what to eat, though meals are generally stewed or slow-cooked items because of the prohibition against cooking during Shabbat. After dinner, and I'll probably pronounce this wrong, but the Birkat HaMazon, grace after meals, is recited. This is done every day, but on Shabbat it's done in a leisurely manner with many upbeat tunes. By the time all this is completed, it might be 9 p.m. or later. The family has an hour or two to talk or study the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, and then go to sleep. The next morning, Shabbat services begin around 9 a.m. and continue until about noon. After the service, the family says Kiddush again and has another leisurely festival meal. Typical afternoon meal is cholent, a very slowly cooked stew. By the time grace after meals is done, it's probably around 2 o'clock. The family studies Torah for a while, talks, takes an afternoon walk, plays some checkers or some leisure activity. A short afternoon nap is not uncommon. Shabbat ends at nightfall when three stars are visible, approximately 40 minutes after sunset, and the family performs a concluding ritual called Havdalah. Blessings are recited over wine, spices, and candles. It's colorful, isn't it? I mean, this is the stuff of life. Traditions, family prayers, worship services, studying by candlelight, relaxing, talking, going for walks, taking naps. It's appealing. Well, it may be appealing, but the big question is, am I commanded to do it? That's what we're after here today. So let's get into the Word of God and find out what it has to say. So here we go. Toward a biblical understanding of the Sabbath. And we'll look first at the Old Testament. Well, you don't have to go too far into the Bible to find the first mention of this principle. How about the second chapter of the first book, Genesis 2? It's explaining the creation story, and it says this: God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from his work. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. God declares the seventh day is holy. Holy means that it is set apart. It is not part of the common. It is part of the sacred. So that's kind of a big deal. Observing the Sabbath is actually the fourth of the Ten Commandments. We see it in Exodus 20. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord. On it you shall not do any work. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. The word Sabbath means to cease, to stop, to rest. Cease and desist. Rest. Exodus 31 says, on the seventh day, God rested and he was refreshed. God commands the Israelites to rest, be refreshed. Eating is encouraged. Why isn't this the most popular commandment? Why is this the one we don't do? How weird we are. I love this description of the Sabbath from a man named Skip Moen. He says, the Sabbath is a time out from labor in order that all who observe it will recognize one of the deepest attributes of God. This time out honors the God who is at rest in himself. The sixth day he saw his creation, he said, it's very good. And the seventh day he just rested and appreciated it, enjoyed it. Skip Mullen says, in the Sabbath we find God's tranquility and peace expressed in our created existence. I like that. On the Sabbath, people can just be. He made us created beings. And like him, we too, once a week, could just enjoy being. Enjoy creation. have peace. This is Sabbath. Now, we should note that the commandment to observe the Sabbath is very much tied up in the Old Covenant, the covenant that God established with the Israelites. All of these commands are part of what the Israelites owed to God as their half of the covenant agreement. And as was true of many of the covenant obligations, if you broke the covenant with God, the punishment for you was death. It's a very serious thing to disobey God. Clearly one of the lessons God was trying to teach in Old Testament days. Exodus 31, observe the Sabbath because it is holy to you. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day is to be put to death. The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for the generations to come as a lasting covenant. So the Sabbath was part of the celebration and remembrance of the old good covenant that God made with the Israelites. But when you make a covenant with God, you had better take it seriously. You know, I can summarize all the remaining passages in the Old Testament on Sabbath rather quickly with a short list. And I can do this. I read them all in the last couple days, okay? Every passage that had something to do with Sabbath. And you would think that there's a lot more in there because there's so much discussion later about what's okay and what's not okay. But when you look at what's actually in the Bible, it's a pretty short list. I'll put it up on the board. Resting is commanded. Eating is good. No one is to go out unless it is to a sacred assembly honoring God. Don't do any work. Exclamation point. Even during the plowing season and harvest, you must rest on the Sabbath. Don't light a fire that you might use for work. And again, let's say it. Don't do any work. Okay, that's your list. This is the Sabbath in the Old Testament. Okay, but all of that is old covenant stuff. We are members of the new covenant. Does it apply to us? Well, maybe the initiator of the new covenant has something to say about this. Let's look at Jesus and his thoughts on the Sabbath. Jesus' applicable teachings on the Sabbath really can all be seen in one passage. They happen elsewhere too, but it all is kind of covered in Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verse 1, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. Okay, so let's unpack this a little bit. Jesus is walking with his disciples. The Pharisees were not upset about his walking around. So apparently this was within regulation. They were out too, so I guess it must be okay. Now, they wouldn't have been upset about anyone eating on the Sabbath, so that's not the problem. They were upset by the fact that the disciples had picked grain while they were walking along. So the question becomes, if you're hungry and you're walking along on the Sabbath, walking through a field, and you pick a few heads of grain in order to eat them as you're walking, is that considered work? Well, Jesus has a number of things to say to the Pharisees about this. I'm going to skip to the one I think is the most important, and that's in verse 7. He says this to them, If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. You would not have condemned my innocent disciples. The quote, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, is from Hosea 6:6. The Hebrew word for mercy there is hesed, which also means love. But the commentators will tell you it's not just love and not just mercy. This word hesed means covenantal, steadfast, never giving up, doing the right thing, merciful kind of love. So I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Yeah, God commanded the Israelites to do sacrifices. That was part of their Old Testament, Old Covenant obligations. But what he really wanted, way more than the sacrifice, was for the Israelites to give him their hearts. I desire covenantal, steadfast, never giving up, doing the right thing, merciful kind of love, way more than I want you to just perform these sacrifices. If you fulfill all the laws that we set up in our covenantal relationship with me, says God, but you don't have love for me, you don't have love for your neighbor, you've still broken the covenant. You did all the symbolic actions, but you disregarded the most important part of our relationship, which was the love. So Jesus says to the Pharisees, who are all in a tizzy over this nitpicky definition of not working on the Sabbath, he tells them that they're focusing on the letter of the law, but they're missing the spirit of it. In the version of the story in Mark chapter 2, it's the same story, it's just told a little bit differently, and it has a comment here there that it doesn't have in Matthew. Jesus says at this point, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You're missing the point, guys. The Sabbath day was a gift to you, a commanded gift of rest and reflection. It was not meant to turn into this religious debate over what's allowed and what's not allowed. Okay, back to Matthew 12, verse 9. Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, yes, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." So he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." The man stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Proving the point that Jesus had just made, here we see the Pharisees debating whether healing is considered work. Jesus just healed a man, a miraculous and loving act, and the response from the Pharisees is they want to kill him. Boy, do you think they were blinded by their religious pride? You think they might be missing the point? Well, this is what we get from Jesus about the Sabbath. He never says that the Sabbath should not be followed, but he says, get it right. Don't be legalistic about it. Follow the spirit of this good law that God gave you. Don't be about religious observance. Be about love for God and love for others. It's about the love. Good stuff from Jesus, but has he answered our question yet? Is the Sabbath command still a command for the followers of Jesus? Yeah, we got one more place to look. Jesus appeared to leave that question for the apostles and the earliest leaders of the church to wrestle with. So now we look at the rest of the New Testament. Okay, before we go into these two passages, I need to explain one thing. We're going to start talking a lot about circumcision here, and you're going to wonder, why are we talking about circumcision in a sermon about the Sabbath? So here's the explanation. There were three things in the Old Testament that were labeled signs of the covenant. One was the rainbow for the covenant with Noah. The next was circumcision, a sign of the covenant God made with the Israelites. And the third one was observing the Sabbath. So we're talking about circumcision here, but the New Testament church leaders, as they wrestle with the circumcision issue, a very important sign of the issue, or a sign of the covenant, we can take what they decide on that and apply it, I think, appropriately to this other sign of the covenant, the Sabbath. Okay? So what we're looking at now is the question of how the requirements of the Old Testament law apply to the new covenant. If you want a real good taste of what it's like to be in a church board meeting, look at Acts 15. This has all the feelings of a church board meeting where the people are struggling with a real doozy. You see, the early Christians had been out doing what they were supposed to do. They were preaching to the Jews and to the non-Jews. And many, many people in both of these groups were being saved and coming to Jesus. And for those who don't know, the passage is going to talk about the Gentiles, and that's non-Jewish people. A dispute arose about how much of the Old Testament law was supposed to be followed by the new non-Jewish Christians. Specifically, this dispute was about whether or not the Jewish Christians should require the non-Jewish Christians to become circumcised. It was decided that this needed to be talked over in Jerusalem with the elders and the apostles, so people traveled there for this big church board meeting. And the meeting opens with someone maybe from the missions committee reporting on all the new believers in the other countries around them. And the whole group is happy about this. They cover a couple other agenda items. And then it's time to get to the biggest bullet point on the agenda list. And we join the meeting in progress in verse 5 of Acts 15. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. Interesting that some of the Pharisees became believers after Jesus' death, isn't it? But they're having a little hard time breaking free from their way of thinking, as we'll see here. Some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." Sounds like a true Pharisee. But it's a legitimate question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed me that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith." Peter's saying here is, I know that these people are saved because I saw the Holy Spirit come into them. And that wouldn't have happened unless Jesus had made them clean. They were saved before being circumcised. So why are we going to ask them to be circumcised now? He goes on, verse 10, "Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear?" And clearly here now, he's not just talking about circumcision, he's talking about the Old Testament law. This is a yoke that we could never bear. Why would you put it on the new believers? "No," he says, "we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul do their missions report, telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. And when they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. It's my judgment that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood." Or, I don't have time to explain the reasons for the four things that they chose. The point here, though, is that out of all the Old Testament law, this is what was communicated in terms of things that they needed to be paying attention to. Circumcision was not on the list. One of the core signs of the covenant was not there. Our last passage to look at today says the same thing. The Apostle Paul writes in Colossians 2 that the circumcision of the flesh was a sign or a symbol of the old covenantal relationship with God. And that circumcision pales in comparison to a far more important cutting off that Christians have experienced, and that is the cutting off of the sinful nature. Verse 11, "In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ." Remember in Jesus' discussion on the Sabbath, he told people not to get so wrapped up in the religious details that you're missing the meaning of the command. It's the meaning and the heart of it that's the important thing. And Paul's idea here fits right in with that. It's far more important, Paul says, for a person to have cut off the sinful nature and have a true relationship with God than it is for a person to have a piece of flesh cut off that is simply supposed to symbolize a relationship with God. And whether or not these believers were circumcised in the flesh, Paul's saying the most important thing has already been done for them and done for us. Jesus has cleansed us from our sins and put us into that restored relationship. Verse 13, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. So again, this is amazing. We see an apostle here claiming that the Old Testament law no longer applies. Jesus canceled the written code. "Therefore," Paul says, "don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So this is the second New Testament passage we've looked at now that tells us that Christians are not bound by the Old Testament law, not bound by circumcision, not bound by the command to remember the Sabbath. Well, wait a second. If we're not bound by Old Testament law, does that mean we can just do whatever we want? No. Paul explains that in the very next chapter, what Christians are supposed to pay attention to. Colossians 3, "Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, symbolically. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all these things: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. Don't lie to each other. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Bear with each other. Forgive one another if you have any grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." What did Jesus say the greatest commandment was? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. It's about the love. Jesus says so. Paul says so. This is what Christians are supposed to pay attention to. Not all the little religious details, but the heart of the matter. We are to love God with all we've got. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. If we do these things, we're going to be all right. So this ends our search of Sabbath references in the Bible. And it's pretty clear that we can make a strong biblical argument that remembering the Sabbath is not a command for Christians. We are Gentile Christians, new covenant followers of God. Paul, Peter, and James just told us we don't need to worry about it. Instead, we need to concentrate on loving God and loving our neighbor. But before I let you completely off the hook here, let me run this thought by you. Okay, we're not required to practice the Sabbath, but we are required to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. If we love God that much, we study his teachings. Because out of love for him, we want to know what he desires. And as we're studying these teachings, we realize that God had blessed the seventh day. And that there was this requirement to the Israelites, not to us, but to the Israelites, of practicing a Sabbath, taking one day out of each week to remember God's work in creation, taking one day out of the week just to be. We discover that God thought it was important for his people to take one day out of the week to rest. In fact, it was so important that he made it a commandment. Do you think, as people who love God, maybe we should pay attention to this, even though it's not required of us? Do you think our Creator might know that a day of rest every week is exactly what we need for health? Physical health, spiritual health? Hey, you know what? Take the burden off your shoulders. It's not required. Sabbath is not something that needs to be practiced perfectly every week. It's not a command for Gentile Christians. Paul says we have freedom in these things. Put those worries aside. But would it make sense for a Christian to look at the heart behind the Sabbath commandment and say, you know, I think that actually might be good for me and my family to do something like that. Practice a day of rest where we just be and where we reflect upon God. So, you know, I think that you and your family can take this freedom that you've been given in Christ and you can decide what this looks like for you. You can decide if it should happen on Sunday or if you want to start it Friday evening into Saturday evening. You can decide what elements should be a part of that day. Family prayers, worship services, studying by candlelight if you want, going for walks, taking naps. If you decide to do this, remember the meaning behind the request. Use your day of rest to remember God's act in creation, to remember his love for you. Don't work. Rest. Just be. I think that if this is coming out of love for God, this could be a great thing. So, next Sunday night at 6 p.m., we have We Are the Church Night, and I'm going to be challenging you again to get off the couch and be part of the adventure of bringing the kingdom of God into Madison, Minnesota. I want you to balance that with the message of today, that God also, he wants that, absolutely, for sure, and we need to be challenged by that, but he does also want rest for us. So today is my day to tell you to get some couch time. All right, did I relieve your Sabbath guilt? You're not required to practice the Sabbath, but that doesn't mean that you're not invited to do so. As new covenant believers, the motivation for doing the Sabbath is not out of guilt. Jesus has set us free from that sort of thing. Instead, the motivation for us to learn and follow any of God's desires and any of his principles is out of love for him. Because he first loved us. Let's bow in prayer. Praise you, Lord, for giving us freedom. Again, we see how good it is to be a member of the new covenant. Lord, I respect what you were doing with the old covenant through the Israelites. There are good and rich traditions there. There are amazing things there. But I'm grateful for the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. I'm glad to be a member of the new covenant. But this is not a freedom that we use to be lazy. Man, we got to remember, this is a freedom from our bondage to death. We were on a one-way track to destruction. And Lord, you came and saved us, gave us freedom from our sins. And this freedom was purchased at a terrible price. So this freedom, this love that you have shown to us should be absolutely motivating for us to dig into Scripture, to find out what your principles are, what your desires are, and to do them out of love for you in response back to what you did for us. So whether it be the principle of rest or principles of interpersonal relationships, whatever it be, Lord, may all that we do and say be guided by our love for you and our love for others. Amen.